Welcome to Father Spitzer's Universe, at the intersection of faith and reason. It meets each week right here in Father Spitzer's Universe, where it all began. This is the mothership. I'm Doug Keck, your gatekeeper of sorts. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com and check out, of course, all of Father Spitzer's wonderful websites, Magic Center, Purposeful Universe, spitzercenter.org, and the all-new Magis AI app. It's storming the world, so you better get in on it now while you can, get that downloaded on your phone so you're not the only person who doesn't really understand what's going on inside the church these days. So you can check that out. And of course, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on the EWTN YouTube channel, EWTN On Demand platform, which is ever expanding. And currently playing on that platform, we have a program called The Real Presence, The Mass. And somebody named Father Spitzer is apparently in it, along with very popular other people like Father Mike Schmitz, Scott Hahn. So you at least check it out because they're in it. And others explore the miracle and significance of transubstantiation during the Holy Mass. See it on demand and free, 24/7, only through EWTN. Our topic, of course, historicity of the Old Testament, taken from Father's book, which I'm sure you've picked up for Advent or Christmas. And it's entitled Science, Reason, and Faith. So you know, discovering the Bible, you pick up the right one through our catalog. That's the place to get it. The book of the month for November. Okay. And this is entitled, it's all new, Drama-Free Discipline. How could this be? This is written by Dr. Ray. Dr. Ray coaches you to parenting success. How can anything be drama-free if Dr. Ray's involved with it? But anyway, you can check it out. It's our latest publication from EWTN through the catalog as well. And now we're joined again by our good friend of the West Coast, Father Spitzer. If you'd like to kick things off with a prayer, that'd be great.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now. Doug, myself, our whole audience and staff, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will, for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. So, very good. Good to be back with you again, Father. Here's one of the stories. It struck me because this is something that I'm pretty sure, I hope I'm not going to misstate something, that I think you picked up on earlier in your work. It was a story from Crisis Magazine. It was written, The Age of Disbelief, When Do People Lose Their Religion? Okay, and it says, there is a stereotype of people losing their faith while attending a secular college. They may be ruined by the pleasures of the world, bullied by atheistic professors, or simply lose their faith as they grow in wisdom after being freed from their parents' brainwashing. But this particular professor, Professor Christian Smith, conducted a series of influential surveys through the National Study of Youth and Religion. Smith found that the most who commit to God did it before they were the age of 14. He concluded that the religious commitments and orientation of most people appear to be set much earlier in life and very likely to follow a consistent trajectory from early formation through the adolescent into emerging adult years, okay? And the report released a report from 2016 showing the fact that most Americans who leave their childhood religious identity become unaffiliated generally do so before they reach their 18th birthday. And again, I think the statement at the beginning was kind of the general idea. Oh, people go, they're okay, they go to college and they lose their faith. And I know you said, no, it's happening much earlier than that, right?
Oh yeah, it is. In fact, you know, we made a middle school course, just a one semester course for the seventh grade, called Speak the Faith. And we did it because you could see that, you know, if you look at the knowledge scores and the belief scores of kids, you can see that starting in the from first through sixth grade, the knowledge scores and the belief scores go up almost in parallel. But then starting in the eighth grade, the knowledge score continues to go up in our Catholic schools. So they get a greater knowledge of their faith. But right in the eighth grade, you can see the belief score falling precipitously in the eighth grade, so that by the time they get to the senior year, right, it's basically you have a knowledge score between B and B plus, but the belief score of our seniors in Catholic school entering the senior year in most of our high schools is a 67, which is a D plus. So their belief score is almost shattered. Well, if they take our one semester senior year course, just one semester, and in the senior year you can have elective courses, but if they take that one elective course, it can, this is the ARCTest.org that measured this, not me. So, but if they took that course, the Catholic Faith and Science, it'll raise their score from a D plus, a 67, to an 83, which is a B in the senior year, and just in time. Because, of course, the difference between a D plus and a B, that 42% differential, is a difference between a kid hitting, you know, the freshman year of college, just immediately losing their faith before the end of the freshman year, or actually having a reasonably good chance of making it through high school. So I'm just begging everybody, you know, please either integrate or, you know, the seventh grade course, Speak the Faith, so you stop the, you know, the downward, the precipitous downturn of belief scores and right in the eighth grade, and just let the belief score go up, or do it in the senior year, which of course is a higher level course, you know, that raises their belief scores from a D plus to a B. But do both in the high schools and the middle schools if you can. If you do both, you're almost guaranteed to have a kid whose faith will make it through high school. Why? Because they're given reasons for the faith, and all of the challenges that they're going to get, you know, from Dawkins, from the culture, from multiverses, from whatever it is, they're answered up front with good science-based evidence. And you think, oh, a seventh grader doesn't care about multiverses or God particles. They do, absolutely do. They're hearing about it all the time. I mean, there's just no question that you got to answer these things. You know, if you think that, you know, Jesus is just, you know, a myth made up by an Egyptian cult, my seventh grader couldn't possibly hear about that, you know, and start losing his way. Oh, yes, they can. I mean, it's just everywhere present, you know, these kinds of really ridiculous myths. You know, you look at that and you say, well, there's so much evidence, you know, for Jesus's historicity, you know, just in terms of hostile witnesses contemporary with Jesus. Yes, there's so much evidence on scientific investigation of the Shroud of Turin. Yes, the debunking of the, you know, the carbon dating of the Shroud of Turin is already, you know, been debunked like already 7-8 years ago, you know, especially by the wide angle X-ray scattering test, etc. You look at that and you go, it's there. All the evidence is there. Just get them one of these courses. If you're in a Catholic middle school, beg your middle school teachers to bring this course, Speak the Faith, to the seventh grade. And if they're in Catholic high school, just beg the high school teachers to bring the Catholic Faith and Science. I'm telling you that this is not my, you know, measurements. These are the ARC, you know, the Assessment of Religious Knowledge and Belief Scores that are done by a totally independent company. All I can tell you is it makes a difference. Please get that evidence to your kids. Right. And by the way, get a Montes AI app too, as Doug said, because that Montes AI app, it'll give them all that evidence. If they just ask, all they got to do is say, hey, Montes, you know, does a God particle disprove God? Boom. It'll give them the answer. No, it does not. Because, of course, the God particle, you know, is really a nickname for the Higgs boson. And the Higgs boson comes up in the fifth epoch after the creation event. So, of course, how could it replace God or on any level? It's a complete misnomer. But, you know, nevertheless, you get this stuff on the social media. Right. And, you know, it's spaghetti monster God. Well, the spaghetti monster God, that's the figment of Dawkins' imagination. The real God's still there, regardless of Dawkins. And here's the evidence, blah, 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 blah. So they can get it. Right. So just go to your Google Play Store. Go to your Apple Store. Just download the free app. It's just free. Just download Magis AI, no space, M-A-G-I-S-A-I, no space. Just download it. It's got every answer you can possibly imagine to any question, to any kind of question that a student could have. that would lead him away from his faith in not only God and Jesus, but Catholicism.
Okay, very good. No, one other story before we get to the questions from our audience. Pivotal point for international religious freedom. This is a National Catholic Register story. Because recently, within about a week or so ago, we had the International Religious Freedom Day. That was on October 27th. Mm-hmm. And just last week, a week before that, Aid to the Church in Need, a pontifical foundation whose mission is to support the persecuted, which we've worked with for years here at EWTN, launched its Religious Freedom Report, warning that nearly two-thirds of the world's population live in countries where serious religious freedom violations take place. Goes on to talk about, consider the ongoing tragedy in Nigeria, which at least seems like some people are starting to talk about this, where Christians face what can only be described as coordinated campaign of genocidal violence. Thousands of Nigerian Christians have been killed in recent years, that the international response remains inadequate. A lot of people believe the reason it's so inadequate is because people don't want to point out who's committing the genocide, because that doesn't quite make everybody happy. It's usually Muslim extremists who are doing this. That's basically what it is. And then we go to China. The persecution is no less insidious. You know, obviously the Uyghur Muslims in that case are obviously are treated like slaves. And then they're demolishing churches. And you've got the kind of the Chinization or sinization of the faith, where you're starting to get, you know, not so much Chairman Mao, but Xi is up there with Christ kind of as a major focus. And a lot of people have expressed concern over the fact that some of the coordination with the church and China doesn't seem to be bringing the results that the church was hoping for in the sense of the faith. Your thoughts?
Well, certainly the Chinese bargain, quote unquote, was not a good bargain for the Catholic Church or Christians anywhere. I mean, Xi Jinping, you know, he does as he wants, and of course, you know, some kind of concordant with the Vatican or some kind of an agreement with the Vatican that's maybe not worth the paper it's written on.
Well, but nobody's ever seen it, so we don't know, do we?
Exactly. So this is a pretty a strange bargain indeed. But anyway, I do think there should be some way of bringing this to the attention. You know, the United Nations is a so-called body that's supposed to be looking out for not just religious liberties, but of course, to look out for, you know, the persecution of religious minorities. And you know, sometimes you wonder, you know, couldn't we do a better job than apparently what we have been doing? Right. And I think they could do a much better job than what they have been doing. But people are not willing to point out the culprits. You know, of course, obviously China has a veto power in the United Nations. And of course, there are a lot of Islamic countries that you don't want to alienate. But it's not all Islamic countries that are causing persecutions. There are Islamic extremists in some of those countries that are doing those things. But somebody ought to point out the persecutions. When you start getting into the tens of thousands of people who are losing their lives, and of course the hundreds of thousands or more of people who are losing their homes and their livelihoods and are being forced into exile, you know, all these things are, you know, this is rotten stuff. And it should really be pointed out. And we, you know, you just say, well, we don't want to be insensitive. Well, what do you think you're doing to the people who are being persecuted when you don't say anything? You know, we've got to just remember, you know, that, you know, all you need for the triumph of evil, according to Edmund Burke, is for a few good people to remain silent. And that's seemingly what's going on. And maybe we shouldn't be so silent anymore. Maybe we should stop the triumph of evil, especially in the form of religious persecution.
Right, exactly. Yeah. And as you say, I think sometimes with these things too, we're stuck in that postmodernism kind of milieu, which is that the oppressed are the oppressed and the oppressors are always the bad people. So people who are normally viewed as the oppressed can't possibly be the oppressor.
Yeah, all right. Well, that's it. I mean, you know, the idea of normally viewed, you know, but they are oppressors, you know. I just remember one time, you know, I was working on Skid Row, you know, just kind of handing out meals and you know, and things like that to, you know, people who are coming in from the streets. Mm-hmm. And, you know, one time, you know, this one of our servers, you know, we took, you know, guys from the streets and, mm-hmm. you know, had, you know, if they wanted a room to stay in and so forth, mm-hmm. they, you know, they had to do a little work on the food lines. And they, you know, basically would refrain from alcohol and so forth. Mm-hmm. So the this guy, you know, he you know, he's getting into a ruckus with one of the patients who are coming through, mm-hmm. getting some food. And you know, I said, what are you doing? You know, I mean, mm-hmm. just give him his food. You know, he wants some extra food. Give him the extra mm-hmm. food. He goes, he's just a bum. Mm-hmm. And I just said, well, mm-hmm. now we see it, you know, when you're in the position of advantage. You turn the tables on the other guy, and so
no,
you know,
that doesn't happen like that. People yeah. just naturally see the good. Yeah, yeah. Right,
well, there exactly. it is, and so you know, but it's you can see, you know, it, you know, human nature is what it is.
Right, regardless of your stated
reconciliation.
Regardless of your stated life, I mean, sometimes you yeah. you think with some of the utterances that come out at times that there's this idea that. If people are poor and down and out, somehow they're very good people. Mm-hmm. Now, they intrinsically might be very good people. It doesn't mean they always act like very good people just because they're poor.
Yeah, 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 exactly. Mm-hmm. So, and of course, exactly, you know, poor people can be, you know, just as violent as rich people. And sometimes, right. You know, they can be more so, you know, if they get into positions of power. And we right. have seen it. Time and time again, in every totalitarian form of government, right, right. you know, what you have is a person who is formerly probably oppressed, he's now in power, right. and instead of saying this is never going to happen again, they basically say, well, now I'm the power, and I'm going right. to do a little oppressing myself, and it happens right. all the time. But, right. you know, religion is one way of curing that, at least in the Christian right. religion. That would be prohibited under all circumstances
right. there's a
for the oppressed to become the oppressed.
There's a great movie called Viva Zapata about the Mexican revolutionary that Marlon Brando was in. In the very beginning of the movie, he goes up and he's talking to the administrator who's there and saying some things he doesn't like. And he says, what is your name? You know, he's writing his name down, you know, Emiliano yeah. Zapata. At the end, when he's the big general, this guy's coming to complain. Yeah. And he goes to him, what is your name? And he starts writing, you know, yeah. Juan, and he realizes what he's doing. Yeah. And he gets up and
exactly.
he leaves.
Yeah, you know? Exactly. Well, he had a conscience,
right.
and he followed it, thank God.
Right.
Yeah, exactly.
But his
exactly.
initial thing was to do exactly to that yeah. person what was done to him.
To him.
Right. Without oh, yeah. having the religion or the conscience impacting you to realize you can't do that.
Oh, yeah. Well, right. Moses. You know, he tries to rescue, you know, those two, you know, the Hebrew that's being persecuted. Mm-hmm. And he comes back the next day, and the Hebrew who was being persecuted by the Egyptian, basically is now in a fight with his fellow Hebrew. Mm-hmm. And Moses goes, what are you doing? And he goes, you should talk. Mm-hmm. You know, you killed the Egyptian guy who basically was oppressing me. Why can't I do the same? You know, and mm-hmm. Moses goes, oh, boy, you know. I mean, I've unleashed a terror. So
right.
Anyway.
Well, maybe that guy deserved to be oppressed, and maybe he misunderstood what was going on there, too. Obviously, you know, might have been the case. So let's get to some questions from our audience, our viewers. Yeah. Dear Father Spitzer, I struggle with scrupulosity. My priest is helping me with this struggle, but I fear things are getting worse. Mm-hmm. I'm obsessed with many things. I go to confession, experience relief, but later wonder if I made a truly valid confession. I received the Eucharist, but later wonder if I received it worthily. Oh my. This is also occurs in my everyday life. If I travel a couple miles over the speed limit, keep with traffic, I worry I'm sinning, but not following the law. I truly love God, but worry I am constantly offending him. Anonymous. So scrupulosity. Okay. And
Well, you know, there's two kinds of scrupulosity. Mm-hmm. One of them can be solved by just maybe getting the theology right, which I'm going to try and explain in a moment. Another one is what we might call obsessive compulsive disorder. Right, right. In other words, the scrupulosity has gotten to a point where it is almost intrinsic to your subconscious frame of mind. And that, you know, there are OCD therapists who can really help you with that if it already is obsessive compulsive. That's much more difficult to resolve. Mm-hmm. But if it's just a matter of, you know, you're thinking, well, did I make a good confession? You can always, you know that you made a good confession. Once absolution takes place, and you don't say, was I sincere enough? Don't say that word enough. Mm-hmm. Just say, was I sincere when I walked in there? You can say, well, I was only 10% sincere. Were you sincere? Even 10% sincere? Yes, I was 10% sincere. I'm very good. That confession is valid, and you are just fine. Mm-hmm. You know, don't start into the enough. Don't start trying to say there are degrees of sincerity. You know, if you were going there in a sincere way, even though there's imperfection in your sincerity, it's enough. And, you know, that's why you can make an imperfect contrition. You know, even if you go there and your sincerity is based completely on fear, there's no love of God there, you know, but you just basically, you know, you're there because I'm scared of hell, or I'm scared of being left alone by God, or whatever. Fine. An imperfect contrition makes that, you know, a sacrament valid for you. You just have to take my word for it, and just take my word for it. Don't start questioning it. And it's those little evil words like enough, or sufficiently, or sufficient, that really get the process going. If you were at least a little bit sincere, you're in good shape. The same thing goes with, you know, did I receive Holy Communion in a worthy way? You know, was I reflective? You know, just, well, were you basically, you know, worthy at the time? Did you think to yourself, gosh, if I have, you know, me, I've committed a mortal sin, I'll try to get to confession as soon as possible. Or if I didn't, you know, I mean, I've confessed all my mortal sins and so forth and so on, then you're worthy enough. Right. You know, don't put an enough there. Because if you start doing that, you start playing these games. Right. And once you start playing the game, you'll never convince yourself. So just remember, Christ's mercy extends not to you because of what you're doing. Christ's mercy extends to you because of what he's doing. He's the one that wants to take even your minimal sincerity, even your minimal worthiness, and bring it to fruition. Now, if you can just continue to remember that, I mean, let's look at the prodigal son story. You know, let's just look at, you know, this one. You've got this kid. He's done everything wrong, right? He sold his family down the drain. He spent all of the money, the hard-earned money from the family, on dissolute living, violating Torah, and in front of the Gentile peoples, working on a Gentile farm. The guy is like destitute in every sense of the word in first century Jewish terms. Yet he comes back to the father, and he goes, Father, I've sinned against you, and I no longer deserve to be called your son. Remember, the father in the story represents God, right? Mm-hmm. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Just treat me like one of the servants. That's all he says. The father gives him everything. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say, I can detect right here, there's a little bit of selfishness here. You don't like living with the pigs. You don't like starving. You don't like getting treated like trash by the slave owners. No. I don't think I can help you here. No, it's just like, quick, get a cape and put it on, get sandals, put it on his feet, get the family ring, which means you belong to the family 100%, and put it on his fingers. The father moves on the son. And really wants him back in, drags him back in, practically speaking, and kills a fatted calf. Look again at the good thief on the cross. Again, you know, you go, there may be a little selfishness there.
Right.
I detect, you know, you got a lot of sincerity sounds, but not enough. I'm sorry, you know, today you will not be with me in prayer. We just don't hear that, you know, in the same, again, the publican and the Pharisee in the back of the church, you know, again, the publican, the tax collector, right? Very bad sinner for first century Judaism, right? And, you know, there's mass murderers, then there's tax collectors right behind them. You know, worse than you can possibly get. Tax collector just beats his breast and says, have mercy on me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And of course, the moment he says that, Jesus says, well, you know, that man went home justified, which means ready for salvation. Mm-hmm. But the other did not. And now the point that, you know, he's trying to make there is, he didn't say, there's a lot of stuff that we have left undone. And I can see a little insincerity. And there could be a ton of insincerity, but Jesus is, you know, he's glad to have them, as it were, coming back into the fold. Mm-hmm. So the idea is, don't do this to yourself. You know, get rid of that, those words like sufficient, enough, that do it right. Mm-hmm. Well, what right is right? I just say, if I was minimal, you know, if I truly eked out sincerity, I eked out some worthwhileness, right. You know, I eked out, you know, the best I could do, it's enough.
Right.
It's just enough. And don't bring up enough after that.
Right.
And that's all the advice I can give you, because otherwise you're just going to torment yourself.
Right, exactly.
You know, and just don't do it, because
right,
Jesus doesn't want it.
And where's that coming from? You know, is it coming from the evil one? Or I would think, first of all, you're better than
definitely
a lot of people.
You,
at least you went to confession. It's not like everybody's going to confession, you know. And you went to communion. Not everybody's going to Mass, let alone going to communion. And you would think maybe if once in a while you did it, because you were like, well, maybe, you know, that's one thing. But if every time you do it, then clearly, like you said, you're really dealing with some form of at least spiritual, if not physical, OCD kind of a thing, you know.
Oh, yeah. Well, if you let it get to that point, you may need an OCD therapist to just help you.
And there's medications that can calm that down in people, because I know some people with OCD and, you know.
Yeah.
When they're not taking that medication, you can see that, you know, whether it's the hand washing or other repetitive things that they do.
Oh, hair pulling.
Yeah, right.
I mean, there's all kinds of things. That they,
you
know, straightening out their desk 100 times
right,
over.
Right, exactly.
So the pen's exactly in the right position. You know, I mean, it's a torture, and I know it.
Right.
But you can detach, and there are medications, absolutely. And there's therapy too.
Let's get another question in before we take a break. Dear Father Spitzer, one criticism I hear from my bi atheists is that there were hundreds of gods that existed throughout the world in the past. Well, we've just been talking about that. So which one is the right one? Could those gods have actually existed, but were the fallen ones referred to as the sons of God? Most of those gods in the stories across the world seem to have human characteristics and sinful natures. And this is Cliff.
Yeah, Cliff, all those stories that you're reading there are from Genesis chapters 12 through 50. Mm. All those things are patriarchal period things. So in other words, when you read those kinds of stories, go back to the patriarchal period. It is true to say that they believed that there were hundreds of these gods. Mm. And at that point, the patriarchs did not dispute it. The patriarchs basically said, but El, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, El was higher than the rest of the pantheon and controlled the rest of the pantheon because the pantheon was subordinate to El. Now, you know, of course, Moses completely changes that by saying, no, there's just one God and one God alone. There are no other gods. And the one God is like an infinite power kind of a God. He's the kind of God that, you know, you can only have one of. And no image can ever capture him. And furthermore, there are no other gods. Everything else is a creation. Mountains, seas, rivers are all creations of the one God, et cetera. Not mountain gods, river gods, sea gods, et cetera. Okay, so the idea, is, though, that yes, those things are there. Now, today, philosophically, you can actually demonstrate, right, that you can only have one God. You can only have one infinite power, one unrestricted power. And there's a, if you go to the Majus AI app, just go to the Majus AI app and just ask, you know, just say, hey, Majus, what's the Thomistic proof of God? Or what's Lonergan's proof of God? Or what's the metaphysical proof of God? What's Father Spitzer's proof of God? Any of those proofs. Mm-hmm. And you'll get right away, you will see right away, hey, there has to be at least one uncaused reality in the whole of reality. If there weren't one uncaused reality, we'd all be nothing. And you can prove that very easily. Number two, an uncaused reality has to be an unrestricted reality. Because anything which could restrict uncaused existence or existent through itself. Mm-hmm. Anything which could restrict it would have to be different from it or opposed to it in some way. And if it were opposed to it, then it couldn't be an uncaused reality. It couldn't exist through itself. So it always have to be created ultimately by an uncaused reality. But the uncaused reality then has to be prior to any restriction which stands in opposition to it, because it could not exist. Mm-hmm. Those restrictions could not exist without the uncaused reality causing it to be. So, we can say that the uncaused reality has to be prior to any restriction whatsoever. This is a great discovery of Thomas Aquinas in his De Ante Innocentia. So an uncaused reality is an unrestricted reality. Now, an unrestricted reality, you can only have one of them, mm-hmm. right? It's very simple, just think about this for just one second. How many unrestricted realities can you have? Remember, unrestricted
one
reality.
Lack of unrestricted reality we have is that the time ran out for the first part of the show. So we're going to take a break, and then you can explain to us about unrestricted realities.
Absolutely.
once they bring us back. Okay, stay with us. Okay. Much more ahead with Father Spitzer in his unrestricted universe. Stay with us. Thank you so much for staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe as we talk about the historicity of the Old Testament, taken from Father's book, as soon as we finish with his unrestricted answer here to our prior question, which are you still continuing, or you want to move to the next one?
Sure. Just very quickly. But, obviously you have to have at least one uncaused reality in the whole of reality. Otherwise, reality is nothing. Mm-hmm. An uncaused reality has to be an unrestricted reality, because anything which could restrict existence through itself would have to be opposed to existence, and therefore would have to need existence through itself, the uncaused reality, in order to exist. Mm-hmm. So the uncaused reality has to be prior to anything which could restrict it. And then finally, you can only have one unrestricted reality, because if you had two unrestricted realities, one of them would have to have something, be somewhere, be in another dimension, that the other one was not. Mm-hmm. Imagine for a second that there was no difference whatsoever, no differences to space-time point, no differences to dimension, no differences to power, no differences to characteristic. They're absolutely identical. Mm-hmm. Then how many do you have? One and only one. So you gotta have a difference in order to have two. But if you have a difference, then one of them is gonna have to have something, be somewhere that the other one is not. The one that does not have that thing is by definition restricted. Mm-hmm. So the second unrestricted reality, differentiated from the first, has to be a restricted unrestricted reality, which of course is sheer nonsense. It's a contradiction. So you can only have one unrestricted reality. Mm-hmm. And if you can only have one unrestricted reality, and if everything else in the whole of reality, if you have only one unrestricted reality, you can only have one uncaused reality. Mm-hmm. And if everything then, is dependent on an uncaused reality, mm-hmm. the whole rest of reality, if you can only have one unrestricted one, will have to be a caused reality. And so it's the constant creator of all else it is. Mm-hmm. So just go to your Magis AI app and just ask for, the Thomistic proof of God, or ask for, Lonerganian proof of God, anything like that. It'll give you all of these things, and you'll see right away none of those gods could have ever existed. Mm-hmm. There can only be one infinite God, one unrestricted God.
Well, would they be demigods? What about demigods?
Well, demigods, are a completely different thing. Mm-hmm. It's supposedly an urge mm-hmm. that comes out of the one God. Okay. But, any of these urges that are coming out of the one God, you cannot count them as divine. Mm-hmm. The Stoics looked at, they carry at least a divine spark from them, yeah. since they have separated themselves. But God does not, share his substance, mm-hmm. his divine substance with. That's the whole problem with the demiurge problem. Mm-hmm. Instead, the only way you can think of the rest of creation is that if God really is an unrestricted reality, right. he's also an unrestricted act of understanding itself. Okay. And that's one of the big, huge parts of this. Now, then how does the rest of creation fit in? They have to be thoughts within the mind of God. So in other words, God is a huge, as it were, non-physical act of thought, act of thinking, act of mentation, which, he could think up any one of a number of universes, an unlimited number of universes if he wants to. Heaven is a thought in his mind. Earth is a thought in his mind. Our universe is a thought in his mind. And these could be all, very separate thoughts. Heaven's one thought and our universe is another thought. And maybe if there's another universe somewhere, that's another thought. God can have unlimited number of thoughts. But the point is, it's a God thinks it into existence and holds it into existence through his act of thinking or mentation. And he's not kind of letting some part of his divine substance, ooze off. If you did that, you would say that the divine substance could be divided into parts, but it cannot be so, because that would restrict it interiorly, right? Anything, that's composed of parts, obviously has restrictions as to the parts, and therefore the aggregation of all the parts would likewise carry the restriction of the parts within it. And of course, that cannot be with an unrestricted reality. So demiurges and, demigods, they're not real. They can't be real because they can't proceed from an unrestricted reality.
Okay, very good. With that, we're gonna move on to our topic, which is on page 103. Are the Exodus, desert wanderings, and Sinai covenant historical? You talk about the evidence from archaeology in direct written references. The Egyptian and Hebrew names is abundant. The evidence for many individual stories in the biblical accounts is lacking, but this does not mean they're historically false. You go on to say, no doubt the events in the Bible are telescoped into a briefer time period than occurred in history, and those events are seen through the eyes of interpreters of that time.
Basically, one of the problems is we were looking for the wrong period for a long, long time, because we thought that an age a generation was 40 years. And it was later discovered that that was an error. The ancient peoples really looked at a generation as 25 years. So, people thought, oh my gosh, well, Moses has to be way out there, in the 1400s to the 1500s. Or something like that, B.C. But in point of fact, he's really 1200 B.C. He's not at a much earlier time. And once you reduce that generation level to about 25 years. Now, once you do that and you say, well, Moses comes at 1200 years, then can you begin to see all kinds of things from that period of Ramses II? Can you see, for example, Hebrew words that are being utilized in that culture? Absolutely. We have archaeological evidence, in the slave cities of Pithom and Ramses, we can, from that period of Ramses II, we can see those Hebrew words are there. We can also see the Egyptian words that are coming into the Hebrew language, also drifting in from that period, of texts. We see, even in the Exodus text, we can see Egyptian words and so forth. You can go through this in just ask Mundus AI, what those are, and you can get all those words. But the second thing, I think...
We have names, you say here. There are many Israelite leaders who had Egyptian names: Moses, Hophni, Phinehas, Merari, and probably Aaron, you're saying, right?
Correct. All of them, are basically, where did they get that from? They were in Egypt. Or at least in an Egyptian slave city, just outside of the capital there, like Pithom and Ramses. So, that's the first thing. So I have no doubt that there were tons of Israelites. And by the way, there's a lot of other archaeological evidence as well for that. But no doubt they were there in those slave cities. Then when you look at it, you go, how many Hebrews could have left? Well, you're going to have at least 5,000 of them going, because you're going to have, within about 30 years, you're going to have a pretty significant army that starts attacking these Canaanite countries, both on the east side and the west side, mm-hmm. Of the Jordan. So you're going to have, let's just say, maybe 5,000 or more that are leaving these cities to constitute mm-hmm. later the armies that are there. So what do we see in the Bible mm-hmm. is the explanation. Mm-hmm. Well, they basically, the Bible says that, Moses, causes these plagues to happen, strikes fear into the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, of course, just finally says, look, just good riddance, let them go. They're more trouble than they're worth. And, this is difficult times. He lets them go. Mm-hmm. Then we know that the Egyptians have a change of heart. But they basically let the Hebrews, get at least a week's head start on them, I will call the Sea of Reeds, mm-hmm. Because when you look at the translation there, it really does suf, mean reeds, not red. Mm-hmm. So the Red Sea is easy, but how could you cross the Red Sea? So huge, so deep, would be incomprehensible. How would you dig yourself out of a depth so great? But the Sea of Reeds, now that makes a whole lot of sense. Mm-hmm. And it makes a whole lot of sense because, of course, yes, there are, places where the water has come through this area, but it's shallow enough water so that it can be, the Hebrews can walk across that watery area. If the waters at least have some sort of a temporary mm-hmm. recession, they can walk across it. But the Egyptians, of course, try to get through there with their chariots. They're going to get clogged. The chariots are going to dig right into the soft mud, and they're going to be caught before they can actually cross that Sea of Reeds. Now, once you do cross the Sea of Reeds, you can see how you're going to go into this desert area. But it's a desert area where you can have an actual path that gets to the Mount Sinai we know today, mm-hmm. or we think is the Mount Sinai of Moses. And there are paths you can take to actually avoid, there's these Egyptian, lookout sites, mm-hmm. right? Where they basically post these outposts out there see enemies coming and going and so mm-hmm. forth. So essentially, you can see how they could have easily avoided those sites if they had the intelligence of where they were. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, the Bible gives, certainly the version, that Moses is following both inspiration and also God's, a light and clouds and so forth. Maybe that, is right. But whatever, they did avoid those outposts. And we do know that they do get to the Sea of Reeds, they do cross over, and they do get out into the desert and carve a path mm-hmm. that avoids these lookout places and get themselves to the Mount Sinai, we think is the Mount Sinai of Moses. And when they get there, this tremendous revelation that is the complete transformation of the history of religions mm-hmm. takes place. So in other words, this is where the exclusive monotheism takes place. This is where a Mosaic Yahwism takes place. This is, even the pun on the Lord's name, I am who am. When you really look at that, I am the one who causes to be, et cetera. Much has been made of this in philosophical history. And I'm telling you, I think that name, whether the Hebrews knew how close they were to getting to ipsum esse subsistence, being itself subsisting through itself, mm. even though they may not have recognized what a Thomas Aquinas saw in this name, and we see today in this name from a metaphysical perspective, mm-hmm. but still, where did it come from? It's so unique. It's so absolutely and totally different from anything that ever happened in the history of religions. And then you look at the moral code. The moral code is so different. God is portrayed so differently right? You got the gods of all the Semitic cultures around there. And what do the gods think? The gods think, these humans, they propagate too much and they're way too noisy. So we got to wipe a few of them out, right? So that they could cause a flood. That's not how the Israelites, the Yahwistic religion looks at it. Mm-hmm. They say, oh, no. God is way too just. God would never do anything like that. He'd never use human beings as mere cannon fodder for amusement or anything like that. He would never operate like that. No, God made human beings in his own image and likeness. He totally had a friendship with human beings from the very beginning and only wanted that friendship to persist if people could themselves be just an imitation of him. And so you look at that and you go, well, where'd that doctrine come from? Holy mackerel, there's nothing like it in the whole of Semitic culture. It's like, what the heck? You know, and then you just keep going on and the differences keep piling up. I mean, the whole history, not just of religions, the history of ethics, the history of politics and political organization, everything is going to change from this point on. As Mosaic Yahwism and what later becomes, you know, Judaism, it starts, you know, getting proliferated, right, all over the place through the miraculous kingdom of Israel. Would you mind telling me how 5,000, you know, slave peoples, how they basically conquered one half of the Canaanite lands? Mm-hmm. I mean, how does this happen without providence? I mean, I think the hand of God is writ so large in this arena that, I'm almost rendered speechless. I mm-hmm. just don't know how I could deny it. Mm-hmm. And so at the end of the day, I believe that God inspired Moses with this radical teaching and even mm-hmm. saying that God would have covenant love with his people and could love the individual people mm-hmm. with his own love. I mean, it's like, there's nothing like it. Mm-hmm. This is such a radical departure. The whole operation of Mosaic Yahwism is moral code, it's love of God, it's justice of God, and everything else, it transforms everything. Mm-hmm. As this religion influences the Greeks, as it influences the Persians, as it influences, well, of course, later the Romans, mm-hmm. as it influenced the northern Egyptian cultures, it's changing the world. And you go, how come this little tribe? I mean, these guys are pipsqueak pea dumpers. Mm-hmm. You know, there's nothing, you know, about them. You know, the Egyptian big powerful guys, Babylonians, Assyrians, you know, the Persian big powerful guys, Greeks, Romans, big powerful guys, you know, and how come Israel is influencing them rather than vice versa? I think God's providential hand has everything to do with that too. Because if we even followed the Romans, the Greeks, without the influence, of course, the Romans were significantly influenced by Christianity, not just Judaism. And you look at that and you go, whoa, man, this is amazing. But yep, the little old Israel with little old, Catholic Church being persecuted for 300 years. And then, you know, in 313 AD, Constantine comes along, declares Catholic Church to be the religion of the Roman Empire. After being persecuted for 200 years, almost nonstop, this religion emerges at the top of the line. And of course, you know, how'd this happen? I'm telling you, there are miracles everywhere. I mean, that's why it happened.
Well, what would you say to somebody who would say, Father, they'd say, well, you know, you're saying there's like these miracles, but I guess they're little miracles because the big miracle of getting across the Red Sea doesn't seem to be something that really happened.
Well, I don't think that's not the big miracle to me, the Red Sea. I think the big miracle is getting out of Pithom and Ramses, the two slave cities, and getting a week's head start on the Egyptian armies. Now that's a miracle. Mm-hmm. And I think the covenant of Mount Sinai, that's the miracle. Mm-hmm. Now, just because it's not the Red Sea and it's the Reed Sea, does that, you know, somehow limit? I mean, there's so many miracles in that whole, you know, thing. I can't even begin to tell you.
Right.
I just don't see how anything like that could happen without God's providential hands. And there were little miracles too, like in the gospel times. you know, these apostles are doing miracles in the name of Jesus right and left. And of course, the same miracles that Jesus was doing, including raising the dead and exorcising demons and healing the blind and the lame and so forth. They're doing these things all the time. Prolific ministry in the name of Jesus. Now, why would God allow these miracles to be done in the name of Jesus if Jesus was false, if they were lying about the resurrection, if they were lying about Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, etc.? Well, you know, let's just face facts. I just don't think people were stupid back then. They could ask themselves a simple question. And that's why you have these massive conversions to Christianity that are so, you know, plentiful that eventually Constantine is affected. And, you know, he has these various visions and things of that nature that ultimately pull him into the Christian religion and declare it to be, you know, the religion of the Roman Empire. It's one of the most remarkable histories I've ever seen. I mean, literally, the mighty are conquered in spirit by the little folk. You know, this little tribe and little persecuted Christians change world. Big headline. You know, it's amazing, totally amazing.
Well, we've kind of talked about the election and the covenant and the idea of the identity of God. El moves from the local God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, to God above all gods in pantheon, the God who created everything. And obviously the monotheism of the Mosaic, Yahwism. All this being said, Israel did not explicitly deny the existence of other gods. You said that, talked about that already. Early Mosaic prohibited making images of Yahweh. This prevented associations of Yahweh with pagan gods. So even there, you didn't have that.
Yeah, you didn't. I mean, basically, the prohibition of the images, that annihilated the whole idea, you know, of having other nature gods, etc., any god that could be depicted, by an image or a picture. It just eliminates the whole thing right out of the pantheon. So once you have that, you know, a commandment there, you know, make no craven image, right? You know, there's no other God besides me. You know, there's none, zero other gods beside me. Once you have that, you know, blended into the covenant itself, I mean, let's face it, the pantheon's going to disappear. You know, Israel's not going to be affected by that any longer. And they weren't. They really weren't. There was only one God, and that was Yahweh, and that was it. So, you know, and anyway, like I said, Majus Ai will tell you all about all this stuff in detail.
I told you it's going to replace this program. So basically you're saying, as you said, and it says wrapping up, how could they have developed within such an overriding distinctive kind of monotheism? Well, this is revelation. How could they be so sure about the righteousness, justice, and goodness of Yahweh in the midst of every other religion surrounding them, emphasizing capriciousness, arbitrariness of the gods? How could Israel be so sure that Yahweh had chosen them?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, how could they be so sure? Divine inspiration's the only words that come to mind for me. Not just Moses' divine inspiration, but the people themselves. There is, you know, it's that whole idea, you know, people say, well, how are religious people different from other people? They got the cross too. You know, religious people, you know, they have troubles too in their families. You know, religious people, they got, you know, job troubles too, whatever they got, you know, all these things are happening. And you go, well, what's the difference? Well, you can see the difference. There is something about Christian people that have a serenity, a peace, a sense of security, a sense that in the end, everything's going to be all right, a sense which we say comes from the virtue of hope. But it does, you know, there's something there, you know, it's a real grace that's coming, that peace, that serenity in the midst of the cross or challenges, et cetera. Though that peace and serenity, that's not me talking myself into it. That's literally a real grace that differentiates me from other people who don't have that grace and who can't talk themselves into it because it's really, really hard to talk yourself into, you know, believing that, oh, I should have hope, you know, it'll make me feel better. It won't work. Believe me, if you got an IQ over 100, it's not going to work. So what's left, you know, when all is said and done? What's left is, hey, you know, maybe it is God, and maybe that peace and that serenity does come from the sacraments, or from baptism, from you know, the Eucharist, mm-hmm. etc. Maybe there is, you know, a real serenity and a hope mm-hmm. in the midst. You know, why is it that non-religiously affiliated people have triple, you know, the amount of depression, anxiety, suicidal ideation, suicide, antisocial aggressivity, you know, substance abuse, etc.? Why? Why? Because they don't have that peace and serenity within.
Well, I don't understand that, because every television I show, the worst person you could possibly be is the person who's allegedly the practicing Christian. They're always the bad guy. But anyway, with that being said, we've got to wrap it up. So if you give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd be great.
Very good. Very good. All right. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all peace and consolation, the Lord that comes to us even when we don't even know he's there, the Lord that gives us the sense of hope and serenity even when we don't recognize him explicitly, the Lord that keeps us on balance and at peace even when we are facing the challenges of our lives, the Lord who through our prayer and through our faith manifests himself, may he manifest to you that very same peace and serenity unto your eternal salvation and hope and happiness in this life as well. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. As always, Father Spitzer, be well. We shall see you next time. We'll also see all of you next time. Don't forget about Father Spitzer's books and DVDs, always available through our catalog, of course. Next week, we continue on talking about the historicity of the Old Testament. And this weekend's EW10 bookmark, coached by Jose Maria Escriva, by Father John Henry Hansen. Interesting book. And this weekend, an all-new episode of Explore with the Miracle Hunter, host Michael O'Neill, travels to Poland, uncovering a Eucharistic miracle in which human flesh is found on a consecrated host, offering testimony to the real presence. Check that out Saturday, November 8th. 6:30 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN. We shall see you next time in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.